We turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thus far the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, we are in God's house for the 52nd Sunday of this year and are called to reflect on the goodness of God in bringing us the gospel of salvation on all 52 Sundays. Salvation that we've heard of, many of us for decades, some for 70, 80, or 90 years, thousands of sermons have piled themselves up in our memory banks and in our lives. But the question this morning is, what have we done with all these sermons that in one way or another have explained how Jesus Christ has come, was born in Bethlehem, suffered and died to satisfy the justice of God, to offer himself to sinners, as sinners I'd be reconciled with God. All of them in one way or another have offered a willing Father and a willing Son and a willing Spirit to work that wonderful work out in our lives. What have we done with all these sermons? That's the question this morning. The words of our text you can find in Hebrews 2, verse 3a, simply this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? With God's help, our theme this morning is going to be, how have you handled salvation? We'll look at three things. First, the greatness of God's salvation. Second, the neglect of God's salvation. And third, the penalty for neglecting God's salvation. How have you handled salvation? Its greatness, its neglect, its penalty. When is the last time that you or I have even spent 5 minutes meditating about our sins? If we ever spend 5 minutes, we would have quite a list, wouldn't we? If you focused on cumulatively putting down all your different sins. There was once a very well-known minister who now passed away, who went to a doctor. And he said to the doctor, "I've got a very bad rash that's broken out over all my body. I need immediate relief." And the doctor gave him some pills, and the man was happy and began to leave the office. But he turned around the door. "Oh, doctor," he said in the doorway, "I almost forgot. Lately I've been having a rather uncomfortable feeling in my stomach. You think I should bother to have it checked out?" And the doctor said, "Well, am I paid to do so?" And he had it checked out. And, well, the doctor said, "I'm afraid you have stomach cancer. And you need to go see a specialist right away. This is far more serious than the rash." And the minister could hardly believe it. He said, "You can't be serious, doctor." But the doctor was. And actually, the minister passed away within 6 months. And I knew him. He passed away well. But he told me of the shock that he had having stomach cancer. And why do I tell you this? Well, this is the kind of thing we're confronted with in this text this morning. Our text is the kind of sin that we easily pass by as we look back and take inventory over our lives in 2008. There are no doubt many sins that come to mind. Perhaps words that we spoke to those who are dearest to us that we wish we hadn't said. Or things we did that we would have done differently. Many rashes, as it were, that are irritable and obvious and bothersome in our lives. Perhaps even some very serious sins. But this morning, we have to talk about a sin that's not pleasant. A sin that is more gross than adultery. More serious than murder. More profound, with more eternal consequences than all the sins that you probably listed in 5 minutes. It is the very solemn sin of neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now we need to understand the solemnity of this sin this morning by first of all understanding the greatness of salvation. You can't see the enormity of sin without seeing the enormity of grace. And there's nothing so great, dear congregation, nothing so great, past, present, or future, as the gospel salvation of Jesus Christ as it comes to us from week to week as guilty sinners. Now you know that when it comes to the gospel, there are actually four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what God does in His wisdom is He allows each gospel writer to focus on the gospel in a different way. Matthew is written particularly to the Jews. Mark is written particularly in a concise way. It's a gospel of action. Luke is written particularly to the Gentiles, reaching out to the ends of the earth. And John is written particularly to focus on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in each of them, we have, as it were, a photograph from a different angle of so great salvation. And that's true sometimes in natural life too, that we take more than one photograph, especially now that pictures are so cheap on cameras and you don't have to pay for development. People often take 2, 3, 4, 5 pictures from different angles of the same thing. I don't know if you've ever been to Mount Rushmore in South Dakota, but when I was there as a young boy, I still remember taking 4 different angle shots, one face on and one close up and then one on the road. As you go to the left, you just see Washington's face sticking out. Took a picture of that. We went to the road on the right, took a picture looking in at the four figures. We got 4 very different photographs of this great monument. Well, I want to bring you this morning 4 photographs of this great salvation. Why this salvation is so great. The first photograph is this. From the beginning to the end of time, there is nothing so great as the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first picture we want to look at. This is great salvation. What God has done in Jesus. Let me illustrate that this way. Suppose there were a king, and he's going to build a magnificent palace. He knows what he wants. He pictures it in his mind. Then he goes out and he implements it. He hires the craftsmen, the carpenters, the electricians, the plumbers, the masons. He gathers the piles of lumber and brick and materials. He has the scaffolding put together to assist the workmen in reaching the greatest heights of the magnificent and great palace he constructs. Oh, why this illustration? Well, because you see, what is first in intention is last in execution. And by that I mean, you see, the first thing the king has in mind is to build this particular palace, this great palace. But he can't have this palace without the workmen, without the materials. And so he arranges all these things to meet his original goal. The bricks, the lumber in themselves really mean nothing to him. But what concerns him is the completion of this great palace. And yet its completion is the very last thing executed. Everything else is preparatory to that. All the supplies, all the workers are means to an end. The end in view is this great palace. And you see, salvation is so great because this is the original intent in the mind of God. In the mind of God with mankind. God has in mind to present to mankind a glorious salvation. Great salvation. And to implement it. And all that God does in time serves to this. All creation. All providence. Everything serves to great salvation. Everything serves to the redemption of His people. If you study theology and you study the works of God, they're always divided into three categories: creation, providence, redemption. And you always study redemption last. Because creation and providence are means that serve redemption. You see, God's first intention is His last execution. He creates, He provides in order to redeem. But all along, God has this in mind, to redeem sinners. Before anything else happened in this world, before He created the heavens and the earth, God said, "I will bring great salvation." So for God, the scaffolding of churches, the carpentry, as it were, or the farming, as it were, of ministers and office bearers and other means that God uses, the preaching, the sacraments, all of these things are designed. All the great things of salvation are designed to promote so great salvation. And so you see, the question that comes to us this morning is, if God's salvation is so very great, that it is the very greatest work of God Almighty, it is the work that God had in the foreground of His mind from eternity past, it's the work that moved Him to create the worlds, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we take this photograph and we cast it into the dirt and we count the blood of Jesus Christ an unclean thing, how shall we escape? But then there is photograph number two. And I'm calling this photograph the intimate involvement of the triune God. God created the heavens and the earth. He just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He just commanded, and it was. But when He determined so great salvation, He had, as it were, an eternal conference with Himself, as Zechariah says. We call that the Council of Peace. We don't know exactly, of course, what actual conversation transpired among the divine persons of the Trinity. But speaking anthropomorphically, that is, speaking like a human, there was an agreement made between the three persons of the Trinity. They took counsel, as it were, one with another. And the Father, as it were, said to the Son, when mankind comes into being and falls into sin, I desire that thou, my dear Son, wouldst come into the world and take their human nature and die in that nature and suffer in that nature as a substitute to satisfy the justice of God and bring about the right of their salvation. And the Son agreed to do that and asked the Father, as it were, that He might receive the wages of His labor, the hire of souls. And the Spirit was willing in that conference to take the things of Christ and apply them to sinners and to do this wonderful work that our text calls so great salvation. And so the whole triune God was intimately involved. Every one of them, none of them lingered back. None is more unwilling than the other. They all, with eagerness and readiness, co-labored, collaborated, and agreed to do this wonderful work. And the Son said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So the question to us this morning is this: if the triune God in each of His persons took so many pains to bring the gospel to us, and took such pains in making preparations for it and in planning for it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If this is what God's plans were all about from eternity, my friends, how can we have no interest in them? How can we not commit ourselves to them? How can we not plead with God to bless the gospel to our own hearts and our own experience? How do we dare to say we have no time for it, and no faith for it, and no obedience to it? How do you dare to neglect so great salvation? But then we can look at this salvation from another angle in our third photograph. That is, God's preparatory work through the ages. This salvation did not only involve God from eternity past, but it involved God in all His persons throughout time in a marvelous way. His preparations began with a tiny stream, just a few words to Adam in Genesis 3. A few words promising that the seed of the woman will come and trump the seed of the serpent and crush the serpent's head. And God killed some animals and shed blood and clothed Adam and Eve. And through these few small indications, Adam and Eve believed the gospel and were saved. But God did much more. For 4,000 years, for 6 days He created the world, but for 4,000 years He was at pains to prepare for salvation, turning that little stream into a mighty, raging Niagara, expanding, multiplying, specifying, enlarging, augmenting, glorifying this great salvation. So in Abraham, He speaks, "In thee and in thy seed," meaning especially Christ, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And He specifies Judah as the tribe I have chosen. And He says of David, "His offspring shall sit on my throne." And He reveals this great salvation in the person of Jesus through the prophets more and more, until He gets to Isaiah 53, and Augustine says of that glorious chapter, "Methinks Isaiah stands beneath the cross." And for 4,000 years, God is building and building and building to the apex, to the very summit of His glorious gospel, Mount Everest. In all His dealings with this world and with men and angels and sinners and saints and devils and archangels, nothing compares to this, the Everest of so great salvation. Mount Calvary and the empty tomb, the apex of all history. So we divide all time into B.C. and A.D. because everything prior to this, you see, built up to Christ, and everything after that follows after what has been accomplished. This is the crown of all history. So great salvation. How do you and I dare to neglect the apex of all history, the Mount Everest of the Most High God? All the prophecies, all the types, all the sacrifices, all the revelations to the prophets. Yes, all this trouble God went to build up, to show that His salvation is coming, and then to bring it in Bethlehem. To bring it on the streets of Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, and to bring it on the cross, to bring it through the empty tomb. How great is this salvation? And finally, fourthly, there's another photo we could take. That's the photo from the miracles of Christ and the miracles of His coming. You actually can read about this in our chapter, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Already throughout those 4,000 years, God was providing miracles that pointed to this great salvation. Three series of miracles, to be exact. In the time of Moses, there was a series of miracles through which He showed His truth and faithfulness to His covenant people, the Jews. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, there was a series of miracles when Ahab and Jezebel and other wicked kings were trying to destroy the worship of God among the people. In the time of Daniel, there was a third series of miracles when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, where they faced the same temptation of being carried away by foreign gods. Those three periods, God gave miracles pointing to the Messiah to come, pointing to His great salvation. And yet they pale in significance, don't they, compared to the great salvation Himself. The Savior, who is salvation, His very birth is all a miracle. Born of a virgin. That God should become man. That two natures should consume in one person. Is not God dwelling in our nature the most stupendous of all miracles? That is the archetypal miracle of all ages, of eternity itself. And if that's not enough, consider the miracles that Christ performed in His 3 years of ministry. He healed the sick miraculously. He spoke a word to them. He touched them. Their sickness vanished. He healed lepers with one touch. He walked on waters. He controlled the waves of the Sea of Galilee. He raised the dead Lazarus to life. B.B. Warfield put it this way. Christ was healing people at such a rate in Palestine during those 3 years that sickness almost disappeared. But how much more were His miracles that surrounded the cross, the veil of the temple rent in twain, from top to bottom by the mighty hand of God, the sun darkened at noon, the supernatural earthquake, the graves opening, the bodies of the saints appearing in Jerusalem after His resurrection. And consider the miracle of the resurrection itself. He arose from the dead. He showed Himself alive. He said, "It is I. Gaze upon My hands and upon My feet." Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. All to confirm this so great salvation. So that even a Roman centurion, standing by the cross, attending the crucifixion, seeing the miracles transpiring all around him, and seeing the miracle on the cross itself die in such a sweet way, cried out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So, dear congregation, if this whole build-up to salvation, and salvation itself is so miraculous and so great, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, there you have the four photographs. Salvation is God's greatest work. Salvation involves the intimate involvement of the Trinity from eternity past till this very day. God has 4,000 preparatory years of work in sending His Son. And there are abundant miracles surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, underscoring and underscoring and underscoring and underscoring the greatness of God's salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And now, against this backdrop of God's great salvation, the Holy Spirit, as divine photographer, takes each one of us and He puts us in front of that backdrop. And He asks us the question this morning, if you, in 2008, under the Sabbath of the ministry of God's Word, neglected so great salvation, what have you done with 100 or more sermons that you've heard? And dear congregation, it is a dreadful possibility that we have sat in this house of prayer 100 or more times in 2008 and never truly profited for our own never-dying souls. It is a solemn possibility that on more than 100 occasions this year we have heard the very Word of God and viewed it as no more than the words of men, and so brought the judgment, and are bringing the judgment of God upon ourselves, because we esteem the great gospel, in the words of Matthew 22, as a very light thing. Now, all over in the book of Hebrews, we find this possibility. The author to the Hebrews is warning again and again in chapter 6, in chapters 10, warning people who trample upon the blood of Christ, counting the gospel an unclean thing, despising God, grieving and wounding the Spirit of God. This is not just a hypothetical situation. This is a solemn, real possibility. But even this morning, sitting here before me, there are people, and maybe you, my friend, who are about to leave 2008 and cannot look back on this year on even one occasion and say, this salvation has become very great to me, and I have embraced it by the grace of God, and bowed under it, and repented before it, and believed it, and surrendered to it. Some of you, I fear, have to say, I've traveled through this entire year, and I'm about to go into the next, neglecting so great salvation. Well, who is it, you ask? Who is it that neglects? Who is so guilty of this terrible sin of neglecting God's salvation? Some are guilty, some are not. Let me tell you, first of all, who is not guilty. Who is not guilty? The unfallen angels are not guilty. They never sinned. They've kept their first estate. They don't need salvation. True believers, in the full sense of the word, at least, are not guilty. Not that we make as much of the gospel as we should. Of course not. Not that we don't backslide as we should. Of course we do. Too frequently. Too deeply. We never love the Lord as we should. We never esteem the gospel fully as we should. And yet we do esteem it. If you're a child of God, you do love the gospel. You do love to come to God's house. You do love the Lord. You do love His truth. You do love His house. You do love His day. You love to hear the old gospel. You love when the Lord makes it new for you. You love the truth. By these things you live. You don't know where you'd be without the gospel. And you can say, though I don't esteem the gospel as I desire, I can say it is the most important thing in my life. My life revolves around so great salvation. That's my only life. That's my only hope. That's my only future. In Christ's death, I find my life. And in His life, I find my daily dying. And so unfallen angels and unbelievers are not the targets of this text this morning, nor are even devils. Christ did not come to die for devils. When Satan sinned with all the wicked spirits who sinned against God, we're told they fell from heaven like lightning. God said, "Be gone," and they were gone. And God sends no servants to preach salvation to demons for all the thousands of years of this world. There's no Christ in hell to offer to the devils. There's no blood shed in hell to preach to them. And so we must say, as bad as the devils are, they do not neglect the gospel. Because they don't have the gospel being offered to them. In fact, Satan spends every moment of every day, in every age, doing everything he can to blind people to so great salvation. And one way that Satan doesn't neglect the gospel at all, one old divine said the devil is never out of his parish. The devil is the best visitor in the world. He's never free from spending his time in relation to the gospel. His work 24 hours a day is to blind the minds of men to so great salvation. The devil has many sins, but this isn't one of them. His whole goal is to persuade you that you are somehow not a neglecter of the gospel, my unconverted friend. Even when you don't fall at the feet of Jesus, even when you don't surrender your soul and salvation into His hands, even when you don't repent and plead for mercy and believe unconditionally in the Son of God, even then, Satan says, somehow you're not guilty of this horrendous crime of neglecting so great salvation. And then there are millions who've never heard the gospel. They're really not guilty of neglecting the gospel because it's never come to them. They commit other sins. The door to heaven has never been opened for them. And tragically, they will be condemned by their trespasses against the moral law written upon their own hearts. But they're not really guilty of this sin, for they've never heard the gospel. You can't despise what you've never heard. So who is guilty? Those who hear and don't repent. Those who hear and don't believe. Those who hear and don't surrender. Those who hear sermon after sermon after sermon in 2008 in Grand Rapids Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation and go out afterwards and go to their homes and talk carnally out in the parking lot and go back to their homes and never give it another thought and shake it off. And go from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath and year to year and decade to decade and never surrender to the gospel. You, my friend, If that describes you, you are guilty of the most horrendous crime in the eyes of God. For you neglect so great salvation. And I know that Satan will try to do everything in his book, his playbook, to convince you that somehow you're not guilty of it. And he will conjure up even orthodox excuses of various kinds to encourage you to believe that somehow you're not guilty. So he'll plant seeds like this in your mind. But I can't believe on my own. I can't repent. And so it's all right for me to leave church and shake it off and go to my home and not pray over it. I can't do anything anyway. He gets you to believe that lie. He doesn't tell you there are some things you can do. He doesn't tell you you can bow your knees. You can cry out for mercy. You can ask for God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can realize, even rationally, that you're on your way to eternity and you must be born again. Satan hides these things from you. He wants you to hide them from your own mind. So even as the word is preached, even sometimes during its preaching, he's successful in getting your mind to wander. And then when you leave church, if there are some impressions, he's there hovering over you like a bird, seeking to pick away the seed. And he's got people waiting for you out in the parking lot who want to talk about non-spiritual things, to drive home, to get busy doing something else. Oh, it's so easy to do, isn't it? I've done it myself. None of us are clear in this area altogether, are we? Most of the time we don't realize what a great event every worship service is. Most of the time we don't realize what John Calvin said, that two ministers are preaching every sermon. The one behind the pulpit bringing the Word of God, and the other, the Holy Spirit, addressing it to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. How often even children of God. We talk far too trivially after a sermon. I read a story once of a young man who came out of a sermon convicted to the depths of his being, and he wanted to find the minister to speak to him about how he could be saved. So he followed the minister. He saw him walking down a street with some people around him, and he followed kind of afar off. He was shy. But eventually the minister stopped, and the people with him, three or four people, they stood in a circle and they were talking, and the man got closer and closer, and he could overhear their conversation. And they weren't talking about the sermon. They weren't even talking about spiritual things. They were talking about secular things. And the man was so aghast. And wrongly, he said, they're all hypocrites. But you can see why he said it. The minister had preached solemnly about the need for so great salvation. So the young man threw up his hands in disgust and said, there must be nothing to this Christianity after all. If you can preach that way 1 minute, and your people can talk another way 5 minutes later. Oh, we've got so many excuses, don't we? And they'll all come back to haunt us on the judgment day. Why we neglect so great salvation? Sometimes we neglect it because we're discouraged. We think God can't have mercy on us, but yet we know better. Sometimes we neglect it simply because of our unwillingness. We will not come to Christ that we may have life. We don't realize the seriousness, the magnitude of our so great sin and the magnitude of so great salvation. Sometimes it's just our worldly mindedness. We fill our minds with worldly things. We build barns and houses, as it were, right in church. We're at work, at our jobs, while we're in church. And sometimes it's our hard-heartedness. It just doesn't penetrate. No matter how earnest the text, no matter how earnest the preacher, sometimes it's sheer laziness. We despise the Word of God. Oh, what a dreadful thing to neglect. To neglect so great salvation when we're so great sinners and we're in so great need. Oh God, let the eyes open. Let the scales fall. Let us flee to the Son of God. Dear congregation, there is a great penalty coming to every neglecter of salvation. We read in verse 2 of our text, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward," just punishment, in other words, "how shall we who are in the New Testament era, we who see the cross behind us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You see what the author to the Hebrews is doing. Verse 2 refers to the Old Testament, the words spoken by angels. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and Israel by the ministry of angels. And he goes on to say, in that period, when Israel sinned against God, they received their due recompense of reward. They were punished. Even though the gospel hadn't been realized yet, the gospel was prophesied. The gospel was promised. The gospel was foreshadowed by types and sacrifices. So people were punished for neglecting so great salvation. Punished for disobeying the law. A man went out and gathered sticks on Sunday and he was put to death. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram broke the fifth commandment. Rebelling against the authority of Moses, they were swallowed up. When Achan took what God had forbidden him to take, he was stoned to death. When Nadab and Abihu went with unholy fire into the tabernacle of God without the divine right to do so, fire came from God to destroy them in their priestly tunics. They were carried out dead. But you see what the author is saying is, if this happened in the Old Testament, how shall we who live in the New Testament, who have the cross preached to us and the empty tomb preached to us and the interceding Jesus as a willing Savior at the Father's right hand preached to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See, he's arguing. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The lesser time of revelation in the Old Testament to the greater time. Man is stoned for picking up sticks. What's going to happen to us if we spend our whole lifetime sitting in a pew in an Orthodox church and hearing Jesus Christ freely offered to us from Sunday to Sunday and being told he's willing to save even the lowest of sinners, and for 80 years to reject it and push it away? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? My friend, if you die that way, you won't escape. You won't escape. And Revelation 6 tells us why. Tells us what will happen. Great and small, kings and captains, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, will all be gathered around the throne of the Lamb of God. And those who have neglected so great salvation shall not only see Jesus on the clouds, but the judge of the world shall sit upon the throne of heaven, and he shall judge them face to face. Revelation 6 tells us that they shall look around, and if you don't repent, you shall look around for a place to hide. They shall hide themselves, the Bible says, in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they shall say, fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb, from Him that sitteth on the throne. For the great day of His wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? So great neglect of so great salvation, while so great a sinner in so great a need. Oh, what a fool I've been all my life. But it will be too late. Away with Him. I have never known you. My friend, you won't be able to hide in that august assembly on that great day from the eye of Jehovah. You won't be able to escape from the all-searching heart of the Lamb of God. You won't be able to come out from beneath His omnipotent arm. He is God. You are but mere man. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Have you got an arm like God? Have you got a mind like God? How shall you escape? The righteous judge shall judge righteously. Vengeance shall then awake. Offered mercy shall turn to pronounced wrath. Rebels like you and me, who were deaf to His calls all our lifetime, shall now hear His voice. Every sermon of 2008 shall come back and condemn us, penetrate our conscience, add to the dreadful sentence. Horror and despair shall seize our guilty souls. How shall we escape from the wrath to come? How shall we pay the increasing debt? How shall we ever escape the boundaries of hell as we go on and on and on, paying for sin that is not yet infinitely paid for? We being finite, never being able to fill our payment. How shall we pass from the fixed gulf between heaven and hell? How shall we escape the horrors of the abyss? My friend, if you're not a child of God, if you're not saved, if your only hope for salvation is not fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you, awake from the dead. Cry out to God for mercy. Ask Him for the grace of repentance. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late. Until you have to say, once I enjoyed the day of salvation, once I enjoyed the offers of grace, once I enjoyed the house of God, but wretch that I am, I neglected receiving this offered salvation. And now I must join the crowd, the throngs of millions who must go down into the abyss forever, into the agonies of hell. How shall we escape? These are not my words, congregation. They're the words of God. If you don't have Christ, you will perish in your blood, in the guilt of your own sin. There'll be no substitutionary blood for you. You'll carry your own sins with you as a mighty millstone around your neck, down into the lowest pits of eternal perdition. And the more you've heard the gospel, the lower you shall go. Thomas Brooks said, the thought is awesome. He said, the center of hell is reserved for those who've heard the gospel all their life and neglected it. My friend, you won't have one excuse upon a thousand questions for being unsaved in that great day. When Robert Bolton, the Puritan, was on his deathbed, he got all his children around him. Some of them were yet unconverted. And he looked at them all very earnestly. And he said, "Children, you've heard the gospel from your father's mouth, offered to you freely. And I trust that not one of you will dare to meet me on the day of judgment on the wrong side of Jesus Christ." Oh, dear congregation, God has privileged me to begin a 23rd year of ministry among you. And the thought of seeing you on the wrong side of Jesus on the day of judgment is unbearable. Don't you care for your own soul? Don't you care what will happen to you? Are you going to live this tiny little short world for this miserable, poor, perishing world and go right on neglecting the gospel to the end? What has God done to weary you? Why do you turn from Him? From your only hope? From so great salvation. Remember the preacher I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon who had stomach cancer? He didn't realize how bad it was. And your great problem is you don't realize how bad your neglect of salvation is. You're more worried about little rashes and you are about the spiritual cancer that plagues your soul. Oh, I ask you one more time. How? How? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Amen.